scripture passage is from the book of Matthew, chapter 4. So look this up. In the Pew Bibles, the ones that look like this, is page 959. Oh, actually, it's 958. It's on the other side. Matthew 4, verse 23. And into a little bit of chapter 5 there. Got it? You're going to want to see this. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and the people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now when he saw the crowd, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them.
Thank you, sister. Good morning again, family.
Good morning.
Kids, so glad you're here. We're continuing our series, Follow Me, Exploring Discipleship. This is week 3. As I said, I'll be on vacation just this Monday through Friday, so I will be here on Sunday. But our brother Sam Gates, welcome back, guys, by the way. Our brother Sam is going to be preaching from Hebrews 12 next week, and good stuff, so you don't want to miss that. But I want to begin today a little bit different. Kids, come on up front here. Come on up front. Kids, faith kids, come on up front. We're going to play a little game this morning. Stand and turn so you can see me. I'll stand up here. You guys can stand down there. I'll stand up here because I'm not much taller than all of you. Okay. Turn so you can see me. I figured my kid has the one with his back to me, right? So, all right. Can everybody see me? How many of you are going to play Simon Says? We're going to play Simon Says. All right? I'll be Simon. Because I'm the one making the rules. Okay? All right. Ready? Everybody knows how to play Simon Says? All right. Stop this practice. Simon Says, touch your nose. Simon Says, touch your right ear. Simon Says, pick up your right foot. Put your right foot down. Take your finger off your ear. Did Simon say? Okay, that was just a warm-up. Let's try it one more time. Ready? I'm on the spot with all these people, right? So, Simon Says, hop up and down. Simon Says, keep hopping and start turning. Simon Says, stop. Simon Says, close your eyes. Simon Says, open your eyes. Simon Says, close your eyes. Simon Says, open your eyes. Close your eyes. Oh, you guys are good. Good job. All right. Give yourselves a round of applause. Now, kids, while you're going back to sit down, kids, I have a question for you, okay? How many of you know what the word discipleship means? That's like a big word. I know that's like a tough question. Have any of you ever heard that word before? What do you think? To do what somebody says. As for us as people who follow Jesus, who should we be following what he says?
God.
God, yes. And who about? Jesus, yes. So we're going to talk about discipleship, and discipleship is all about following. And for us, whether we're little kids or grown adults, for us, when Jesus says something, we're called to obey. If Jesus tells us to hop on our right foot, we hop on our right foot. If Jesus tells us to turn around in circles, we turn around in circles. Jesus doesn't ask us to go, well, Jesus, I hear what you're saying, but I think maybe if I hop on my left foot, things will be a little bit better. No, that's not what Jesus says, right? Yeah. So we're going to be talking about discipleship, and I want to talk about this issue of understanding it as continual conversion. Discipleship is a process. Discipleship is about continual conversion. And what that means is Jesus saves us, but he is not done with us. We often think that when we say yes to Jesus, which is definitely a good thing, there's a tendency in the church to think that's the end of the game. When in actuality, when we say yes to Jesus, that is merely the starting line of a marathon journey of discipleship. A starting line of this long lifetime journey of following Jesus and obeying what he says. And that means that we submit, that means that we listen to what Jesus tells us to do. Let's just get right into it here. Discipleship, as I've just been saying, is a journey of continual conversion. And the church is always being converted. We are always being converted. We can think of our life with Jesus as Jesus deliberately, at different points on that journey, Jesus deliberately brings us to a fork in the road. And that fork in the road represents a choice, a decision for us. Where Jesus would say, and the thing about Jesus too, which makes this even more difficult, is sometimes it might be easier if Jesus would just kind of drop-kick us down one of those roads, but he doesn't do that. Jesus will present it to us, and through his word and through interactions with other people, Jesus will gently guide us to the left or to the right, but ultimately he leaves that decision as to which path we're going to take. He leaves that up to us. So these moments of decision, these moments of continual conversion or continual discipleship, really, it's a decision point where we continue to say, Jesus, I'm going to submit to you in this and I'm going to go this way. Even though, deep inside, I want to go this way. I want this so badly. But Jesus, I know what you say. And I'm going to align my life with you, so I'm going to go this way instead. That never stops until Jesus comes back or we see Jesus face to face. And each of those forks in the road are discipleship moments. And here's the thing. They happen to us individually, but they also happen to us corporately. Churches of the body on the journey are led to points where as a corporate body, we have to decide what Jesus wants for us. So this is not just this is body life, but also individual life following Jesus in the day-to-day. It's a both and in regard to that. And in their book, Discipleship That Fits, Bobby Harrington and Alex Aslam talk about this topic of submission, continual conversion. They say this, ideally, over time, fewer areas of my life will be in open rebellion to Jesus. But that doesn't mean I no longer need to hear the gospel. So the gospel is not just something we use in evangelism, it is a key aspect of our discipleship. See, and what they're doing is they're getting at this correction, and this ties into everything we've been talking about with the whole gospel series leading into this series on discipleship, where the gospel is, as they say there, it's not just about evangelism, which it is, obviously, but we as disciples, we need to be declaring the gospel to ourselves as families together living in houses, and even if we're not in a family per se, a nuclear family or something thereof, and but we find ourselves maybe in a place with roommates, and what we need to do is we need to learn to declare the gospel to ourselves every day. And as they point out, that's a key part of discipleship for us. And you can see the language of rebellion, which leads to this, that we can talk more about submission here. And that's what Jesus, we say yes to Jesus, and Jesus continually calls us to submit. Chris, there's this area of your life that you haven't submitted to me yet. What are you going to do about that? And then guess what? If I submit that to Jesus, a year later, Jesus brings something else to my attention. Chris, you have yet to submit this part of your life to me. What are you going to do about that? So this life of discipleship is continual conversion, continual growth in Christ-likeness, and it involves call and response between us and Christ. Call and response between disciples and our Master. And discipleship involves, as we've been talking about, following Jesus as Lord and King in a commitment that transforms everything. It transforms everything. Or as a man named Jeff Vanderstelt likes to put it, it takes everything. Following Jesus, being a disciple, it takes everything. Everything. And this idea, I like Jeff Vanderstelt, I'm going to talk about him for a few minutes here, because he's somebody who I think gets this idea of what Harrington and Aslan are talking about, and this continual call to submission, this continual proclaiming of the gospel to ourselves on this journey of discipleship. He's somebody who gets this, and I'll probably butcher this story up, but hopefully the point will come across, that one of the ways that he tries to live this out in his own family is how, regarding the way he disciplines his kids. For example, I remember he shared a story, I heard him, it might be a YouTube video or something, he shared a story about one time when his kids were younger, and they got into a fight, or they were at each other, and the young son just ran off to his room, closed the door behind him, and Jeff went after him, not in a posture of anger, "Oh, I'm going to get you, you get back here," but it was in a posture of, "I want to get you to talk to my son." And he gets to his son, and he pretty much gets on his son's level, and he asks him, "Son," I don't remember his son's name, so just call him son. "Son, what's going on?" And he comes out that his son shares that he was afraid. Whether he was afraid of how his dad would react or whatever, he was afraid. And Jim Vanderstelt used that as a teaching moment to proclaim the gospel afresh again to his son. Basically saying, "Son, you know the gospel of Jesus Christ and what that means. You know that God's perfect love in Jesus Christ casts out all fear. So because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, son, you don't have to be afraid ever." So rather than sitting in that moment and be like, "Get out of here, kid, you go to that timeout chair," he said, "Friend, son, the gospel takes away your fear. You don't have to be afraid." Now, that's just a small snippet of what using the gospel in every day of our lives, proclaiming gospel to ourselves, to our children, to our friends. It's a reminder of this reality. And Chip Vanderstelt reminds us also, in light of this, and I have this quote on the screen, this is from his book, Saturate. Some of us have read through it last summer. He says, "God wants to save us from the penalty of sin, salvation from what we've done, how we've sinned, salvation from what we are called to do today, and in the presence of sin, salvation for our future. We need to be saturated with the truths of the gospel before Jesus' saturation can happen through us." And I love what he's saying there. It's this idea that we tend to think of the gospel just in like the past tense. Like, we ask the question, "Have you been saved?" Referring to something that only happened in the past. But the biblical reality is more like what what your banner still is laying out there. The question is not just have you been saved, it's Jesus has saved you. Hear me on this. Jesus is saving you right now. And guess what? Tomorrow, Jesus is saving you. So it's an all-encompassing thing. Through the gospel, Jesus has saved us. He is saving us. And He will continue to save us. It's not just a past tense thing. It involves all of life. And I love how He ends that there. We need to be saturated with these truths of the gospel before Jesus' saturation can happen through us. Keep your finger there in Matthew, but turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I love this passage. It's one of my favorites. I know, I say that about like every passage. But it's true. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, what Paul's talking about here is beautiful. It's beautiful. Because he's talking, he uses the word comfort, or a form of the word comfort, like many times. I don't get enough. 7 times, 9 times, something crazy like that. And just these opening verses of the 2 Corinthians alone. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1. But in verse 10, he gives us a glimpse of what Jeff Vanderstelt is talking about. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, it says, He is referring to God, to Jesus, He has delivered us from such a deadly peril. He will deliver us again. And on Him we have set our hope that He will continue to deliver us. So He has delivered us. He will deliver us again. And we set our hope in Him that He will continue to deliver us. He has saved us in the past. He's saving us right now. And He promises to save us tomorrow. And here's the thing about this, and this ties in with what Jeff Vanderstelt's saying here. If we were to read this whole passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is talking about how God comforts people. And the thing is, he points out that God doesn't comfort people. He doesn't comfort us just so we can be like, oh, God, thanks for comforting me. He comforts us so we can experience that in a very real way, but then so we can go and be a comfort to others. Everything God is doing in your life is not just for you. Everything God is working in your life has ripple effects. Like a pebble, you drop a pebble in a puddle or skip a stone across a lake. What happens every time that stone hits the water? You get those ripple effects. Scripture points out, Paul talks about it at the end of 1 Timothy, I believe. He talks about it, that our even if we try to hide our good deeds and do them secretly, they still have ripple effects, and even our good deeds will be made known, whether we want them to or not. But the reverse is also true. Our sinfulness, every time we choose to deliberately rebel against Jesus Christ, that also has ripple effects. So everything about our lives, see, our individualism wants us to just think about ourselves, but the biblical, large biblical reality is that God wants to work in us and through us. He wants our lives to have ripple effects. The question, and our lives will have ripple effects. The question is, what would those ripple effects be? Would they be ripple effects of the kingdom or ripple effects of our own selfish kingdom? Which leads us to, what does this have to do with us and discipleship and our church family? Well, I want to introduce you to something that I mentioned to you before, but we're really going to show it to you today. It's the vortex of discipleship. This is something that the staff is very familiar with, and the board is more and more familiar with it. It's kind of a system that we're trying to work here at Millersville. And somewhere along the line, the main vortex was attached to it, and it kind of stuck. So this is the vortex of discipleship. And we're going to really kind of get into some of the practicalities of how this plays out in the life of our church this week. And then Sam will preach on Hebrews 12 next week. And then the following week, so that will be the 14th of August, we'll continue this. So we're only going to look at a part of first part of the vortex today, and then we'll look at the, kind of the second part of the vortex in 2 weeks. But I have two diagrams here that I want to show you, and the first one is just kind of social context. And that's kind of small. I apologize for that. It's my fault. I'm so computer illiterate. But anyway, I'll tell you what it says. This is the vortex of discipleship. But this is really just kind of five social context. This is actually derived from a man named Edward T. Hall. He was a sociologist, and his larger discussion of this was what he called proxemics. Say that 10 times fast. And I'm just sharing that because I want to give credit where credit is due. And he says this, that there are five different social contexts, and the first one is the public. So we're starting at the top and moving down. The first one is the public, and that public context is about 100 people or more. It could be thousands of people, but it's at least 100 people or more. Then we have the social context, which is about 25 to 75 people, give or take. And then we have, thirdly, the personal context, which is groups of 10 to 20. And then we have the transparent context, groups of about 3 to 4 people. And then we have the divine context, just one, down to the individual level. Right? And what he talks about in proxemics is this, that the rules of sociology that are at play, let's say at the transparent level, will not work or most often will not work at the public level. Because there's different somebody that might share something personally. Can you guys see that better now? Good. Don't fall asleep on me. So personal sharing, deep sharing, will take place at the transparent level, not so much at the public level. So what we're going to do is, let's go to the next slide, the next diagram. This is how this looks in the original church. The public gathering at the top would be essentially what we're doing now Sunday morning. And then the next step down, the social context, that would be church picnics. I have plenty of people on there, family night, what we did in the past, or family night, that would fit there. Different larger kind of special gatherings, maybe even a loft. If the loft is a crowded night, lots of families coming in on that Wednesday night, the loft might actually fit in that context. And then we get to the personal context. Size about 10 to 20 or so, that would be where our connecting groups fit. And then we have the growth groups at that more intimate level of 3 to 4 people meeting together, 2 to 4 at least. And then we have the personal walk of Jesus Christ at the bottom. And we're going to talk about those bottom two in 2 weeks, and we're just going to briefly address those top three this week. So let's just kind of get right into that here. Let's talk about this public context for us, which would be especially our Sunday morning gathering. What happens here at this level? This is where people gather in large numbers, 100 or so at least, around a shared outside resource. So the next level down there, for example, people could be gathering for an experience, such as a concert, where if I go to a concert, let's say it's Pearl Jam, or if we want to be more Christian, we would say Chris Tomlin, right? We're there for the experience that Chris Tomlin is going to lead us in. And there may be some kind of minor interaction as he might sing something or we sing something along with him, but we're not really interacting with Chris Tomlin up on the stage. And even people around us, we're all there for the same experience, we're all there for the same reason, but I'm not really like sharing my deep life with the people around me in that moment. Right? And so a Sunday morning, in that sense, can be a safe place for some people. Some people who just want to try out church, Maybe somebody's been burned from church in the past and they're just coming back. The Sunday morning thing can be a safe place because somebody could come in right at the beginning of our gathering and right at the end they could slide out and never really have to interact with anybody. And so in that sense, it's kind of a safe place. Another example could be what we just experienced regarding influence the past 2 weeks. We had thousands of people gathering in Cleveland and Philadelphia for the Republican National Convention and the Democratic National Convention. That would be an example of influence within the public context. They were there to obviously be influenced one way or the other, even if you were watching at home through that. They were trying to influence people watching through the television at home. Again, not much interaction, really no personal interaction, but just kind of embracing this shared outside resource. Right? And so in some ways, that's kind of what goes on to some degree on a Sunday morning. We're all gathered here together, but look at how we're seated, right? Everybody's facing up at me right now. Backs are all that way. People on this side, I've never seen you interact with people on this side. Sorry. I'm just saying. And for some reason, nobody ever wants to sit in these two rows. I don't know. What's up with that? Maybe we'll have to start roping off to the back or something. I don't know. But here's the thing. When we look at the Gospels and the ministry of Jesus, and even the early church in the book of Acts, we see them operating at all five of these social contexts. We see them operating at all five of these levels. The focus here would be engaging with the outside resource rather than relational depths with others who happen to be there. And one of the ways this comes out, and I wonder if it's just because maybe we're just not understanding it, and I'm still processing it too, so give me grace, please, as I process with you in some ways, right here, on the spot. You know, I've often heard as a pastor, I've often heard over the years, every once in a while somebody will say, you know, especially in my previous church, because we had a 9 o'clock service and an 11 o'clock service, and the people were always like, I don't know anybody at the 9, and the people at the 9 o'clock were like, I don't know anybody at the 11 o'clock, but yet we were one church, but yet there was this kind of divide, and so it was always kind of this thing, like, how do we bring unity and relationship building and community in the midst of such things like that? Have you ever felt like that, or heard somebody talk something like that? I mean, the people on this side, I've heard it, like, I don't know anybody at least on this side. Come on. But we see Jesus operating this way. In the passage that Rita read for us in Matthew, and we're going to be looking at a few different passages in Matthew, so keep your Bibles open there. But in that Matthew passage, Jesus begins his earthly ministry there. And I love that. He goes around preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He goes around healing every disease and sickness among the people, and news about him is spreading all over Syria, and people bring to him other people who are sick with diseases and suffering with pain, and people who are possessed by demons and having seizures, and some people are paralyzed, and Jesus heals them. And then in verse 25, look at verse 25, what's it say? Large crowds. Large crowds. This is that large public context. Jesus had large crowds following him. And did you notice what it says, how it describes these large crowds? It said people from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, and Judea, and across the Jordan, which I believe is referencing Syria. So we have people from all of these different geographical places that are all coming together in this moment to gather around Jesus. Jesus is that shared outside resource. And then in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, now when Jesus saw the crowds, you've got to remember that chapter division, that was put in later. That's not originally there. So it flows right from chapter 4 there. Now when Jesus saw the large crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Not much interaction going on, but a lot of listening. I imagine this could have been thousands of people on that hillside with Jesus. And they were listening to what he had to say, and what he had to say was what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. And what takes place here, let me go to the next slide. There's a couple other references I have there. John 6, when Jesus feeds the 5,000. Mark 6, another example. There's a discipleship effect here. Inspiration, encouragement can take place here. There's kind of a realignment of focusing on God and His kingdom. And there's a focus on preaching and the Word here. There's a focus on preaching and the Word here. And so, discipleship, while it's not that deep one-on-one that we've been talking about, there is a discipleship effect that can take place at this larger public context level. So I want to encourage you and challenge you at the same time with this question. Where are you at with your Sunday morning gatherings? Where are you at with that? Because it's an important part of the process Jesus engaged in. We engage it. And there's discipleship that does take place as we together have our hearts and eyes and minds realigned with Jesus Christ as we gather. And we have a social context. Group size of about 20, 70. Church picnics, special events, special gatherings, things like that. This level exists where people share. Kind of begin, as we go down that vortex, think relational depth, but also think spiritual depth, too. There's both of those things involved. This exists where we share snapshots of who we are, and we seek to build affinity with others. Think about being at a church picnic, and someone's sitting at a table, and you think, well, Ryan's sitting over at the table. He seems like a nice guy. I'm going to go sit and start talking with Ryan a little bit. And then as we're talking, I get to know a little bit about Ryan. He shares with me about his job. I share with him about my job. We start sharing about our families a little bit. But yeah, we don't go like fully in depth, but we begin to start sharing. We begin to start opening the door a crack a little bit and kind of start building some affinity relationships. I mean, to be honest, you have some affinity, some closer affinity relationships with people in this body than you might do with others, right? And that's just part of the reality. We're not going to be best friends with everybody, but yet, this is at this level, this is where that affinity starts to grow, starts to blossom and take root. An example kind of outside of the church for this would be having a neighborhood grill out, neighborhood cookout. Maybe a neighbor's firing up the grill and invites all the other neighbors, and next thing you know, it's like a block party, and you're hanging out with your neighbors, and you begin to meet your neighbors, and you begin to share a little bit, and you can find out that Bob down the street works at the local deli, and so on and so forth, and begin to find out a little bit about your neighbors, and open up and share relationship building with them. We see this in the scriptures too. One place would be Jesus sending out the 72. Next slide, please, Kevin. Jesus sends out the 72 in Luke chapter 10, verse 1. Another example, let's turn to Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. This is where Jesus calls Matthew the tax collector. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me. Familiar word for us, I hope, right? Follow me. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Then when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. What I want to point out here is Jesus calls Matthew, he encounters him, he calls him to follow. Matthew immediately follows him, and then the picture we get right away is that Matthew has a neighborhood grill out. And who does he invite? He invites all his other tax collector friends. So this is most likely a larger group And Jesus is front and center in the midst of that group. And then it turns into a teaching opportunity with the Pharisees as it's recorded there. But that's an example from the life of Jesus, how Jesus engages this group, this size group. And the discipleship effect from this size group is community. This is where a sense of belonging begins to develop. This is where a sense of, hey, I'm part of these people. I belong here. It's at this level that really starts to form and mesh. And then that leads us to our third one that we're going to talk about today, and the last one we're going to address today. This is the personal context. This would be connecting groups. And I don't want to speak so strongly, but in a sense, this is where we're putting our energy right now. This is where we're putting our energy, trying to just form these and firm these up. Because there's such a vital part of our church life together. The personal context, the connecting group context. Proximity 10 to 20. This group exists where people are at a place where they feel able to share private information. The sharing goes deeper as the group size goes smaller. And that begins to happen more and more at this level. Essentially, an example could be just simply good friends sitting around a campfire, warts and all. Warts and all. You know, I think of the John Ripper book that's titled "Everybody's Normal Until You Get to Know Them." Right? Like that begins to happen at this level. You know, because at the other two levels we can put on a good face. At the other two levels we can keep it, as nice and easy as we want. But at this level, this is where to just use the vernacular, the love starts to come out, right? Masks start to fall. People begin to get real with one another. And the focus at this level is genuine depth of friendship. Genuine depth of friendship begins to form. And in some ways, these connecting groups, for some people, can really become family. Not just a deep friendship, but it can really become family. A biblical example, of which there are many, John 13, that's where Jesus washes the feet of the 12. That was something that only the 12 got to experience. And that intimate moment with Jesus where they're gathered around the table, the Last Supper, and they get to witness Jesus take off his outer garment and wrap the towel around his waist and take the basin and the towel and kneel down at their dirty feet and do the job that was only reserved for slaves. They got to witness Jesus do that in that moment. A deep moment of intimacy. A deep moment of connection. Another one, Matthew chapter 8, verse 23 through 27. Jesus is in the boat with his disciples. And that's when Jesus is sleeping in the boat. And we're told in the Greek it says a mega storm. It's a mega storm that comes on the lake. And Jesus is sleeping in the boat with the 12. And the 12 start getting fearful. And they start freaking out. And we better wake Jesus up. And they wake Jesus up. And they say, don't you care if we drown, Jesus? Don't you care if we die? And he says, just kind of calm me. I don't know, I kind of picture him like Clint Eastwood in the old Western, just kind of like very even keel and straight face, like, really guys, like, what are you afraid of? Don't you believe yet? And then Jesus just turns and with the word, that mega storm becomes mega calm. Becomes like a sea of glass. That's something that the 12 who were right in the boat with Jesus, they got to experience that in a way that really affected. That's kind of the beauty of the social context. It's kind of the beauty of the social context. So the discipleship effect here again is that of this level is closeness, support, challenge begins to happen. But tying it back to what we were talking about at the beginning, the challenge that happens at this level is challenge that comes from the gospel. As we preach the gospel to one another. As somebody shares, somebody else responds gently with the question, Where are you not believing the gospel in your life in this area? That's leading to this anxiety. Where are you not believing the gospel in your life that's leading to this fear right now? You know, so that's what the challenge looks like at this deeper level. We challenge in love with the gospel. Not out of self-righteousness, not out of a, I'm better than you, but we're all in this together. So this is where I would challenge and encourage at the same time with the question. If you're not involved in this level of discipleship, where are you not believing the gospel of Jesus that's keeping you from engaging at this level? Again, that's not coming from me. I'm not like looking for guilt trips. I'm just asking that question because I believe that, man, if our church grasps this, the depth in which the Holy Spirit will take us and the healing and the encouragement that we will receive and the life that will be breathed into this body, I don't know about you, but that's something I long to see. I pray to see. And I would even say this would have to be a fairly regular thing, at least a twice a month meeting, because there would have to be some sort of regular rhythm to it in order to build that connection, in order to build those deeper relationships, that we can have the relational capital to support and challenge one another with the gospel. And there's a lot more I can say, especially about involving the kids in all of this as well. But we'll see what happens for another time. And we're going to have our brother Levi Brubaker come up in a moment and respond to that question. Who has discipled you and what difference has it made in your life? But just before our brother Levi comes up, I just want to just kind of share about the providence of God in Levi sharing with us this morning. Because last Sunday when he was leaving, I put my arm around his shoulder and asked him if he would be willing to respond to this question this week. And he said yes. And then a few days later, I got a phone call from Brother Levi just hearing about some concern about his discipleship experience that had played out in his life and how I've been talking about it over the last weeks about the kind of, I've been kind of narrowing it down on like the smaller groups, you know, like those really intimate groups. And Levi shared that wasn't necessarily how God discipled him and how people discipled him. And I thought, well, isn't that interesting in the providence of God? Because how you, I'm not going to steal his thunder, he'll share the details, but how he has been discipled along his journey fits right in to what we're talking about today. About the importance of gathering on Sunday morning. About the importance of doing life together as we go down through the vortex of discipleship at all the different levels. So, brother, if you would come up and bless us with what you have to share today. Thank you.
Well, I was introduced. In my journey, I was never singled out by anyone that I know of for the specific purpose of discipling. I was never an object that somebody focused on me. But I was born and raised in a discipling community. A Christian community that was strictly disciplined, a lot of rules and regulations that were aimed at making us better disciples, and in a religious home. Both home and church were the same. A lot of rules and regulations, this is what a disciple does, this is what a disciple does not do. Even before we even made commitments. My mother, and I must have been about three or four years old, I can remember gathering us together in the living room to read us Bible stories. But some of you mothers probably do the same thing, but keep in mind your children will not forget that. It was my introduction to the Bible stories. My father was a pastor of our local congregation, but in our home life, we had daily family worship. That was almost as my father would not let us get on with the day, even going to school. Or we were raised on a farm, and even before we began the farm work, or harvesting, or whatever it was, family worship came first. It was a priority with my father. And it included Bible reading and prayer for others and what have you. You grow up with this, you took it for granted. But when you look back, you say, those were discipling moments when my father would lead us in family prayer. My father was a strong holiness preacher. Separation from the world, commitment to Christ. And growing up, I rebelled. I rebelled against these scriptures and these regulations and the strictness of the community. But the purpose from the leadership standpoint was to make us disciples. I see it now. I didn't see it growing up. I thought this was just trying to keep us bound up and strictly conforming to a group. But the purpose was discipling. I see it now. We had evangelistic meetings twice a year, and the preaching was strong on discipleship, keeping ourselves right with God, walking with the Lord. This is the atmosphere in which I was raised. And of course I rebelled. I say, of course. A lot of people didn't rebel. My older brother never rebelled. And my siblings I don't know about. But for me, I rebelled against this between the ages of 12 and 17. I was not walking with the Lord. When I was 8 years old, I prayed the prayer. That is, I sensed the need for forgiveness and I received that, but I never made the discipleship commitment throughout my youth. And I moved along with a group. I was preached at, but I never made the discipleship commitment. But the community was there for me. And many went through the community and became strong disciples, missionaries. One of them, and I see I need to terminate this, but I'll just mention a few. When I was during my rebellious time, I was about a sophomore or junior in high school, I'm not sure when one of the football heroes at an evangelistic meeting made his first commitment to Christ. He was the son of a pastor. His name was James Huber. I don't know if that name means anything to anybody, but he became a Lancaster County Commissioner years later, but that's beside the point. James Huber, made his commitment to Christ, and I was, of course, waffling in my walk, rebellious, not going along with the group, not fitting in with my discipling community. He started a weekly prayer meeting during lunch hour. There were just five of us, but I was interested enough that I stepped out of, I made it a point to join that prayer group. Now, being a teenager, it might have been because here was a high school football hero that had committed his life to Christ and wanted to develop a prayer relationship with fellow students. I don't know what it was, but I was motivated and I joined the group. Then, shortly thereafter, there was a man in the congregation, a young man, a very spiritual young man. He was about a year older than me. You could tell that he loved the Lord. he was committed. But she died when I left. And I needed this. And I don't know exactly how we connected, but we did connect. And we hung out together, just young people sing together, ran around together. He had a car, so. But the point is, I admired his spirituality, I admired him, I looked up to him, he was a role model. And both of these men, during my teenage years of rebellion, were like calling me back to being a disciple, which I wasn't. The point I'm making from all of this is that even though no one singled you out, or no one has focused on you to develop your discipleship, there are plenty of meetings in the local congregation from which we can derive that kind of help that we need. So, we are in a discipling community right here. Mm-hmm. And we need to avail ourselves of every opportunity to connect.
Amen.
For our own discipling. Thank you.
Thank you, brother. All right. Let's stand for our benediction. And it's actually going to be different from what I put on the screen for you. As I'm sitting there, I'm just thinking, listening to Brother Levi speak and just kind of taking our whole gathering this morning in, I just want to speak over us just words from Hebrews chapter 10. So just let these words fill you, receive these as we go. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Go in the encouragement of God and be an encouragement to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. Thanks, brother.